We're talking this weekend about a worthy walk. The word worthy is the Greek word is axios. It's where we get our word axle or axiom. It's the idea of balance, to have two things that balance because there is equal weight on each side. And what we're looking at is the fact that our walk should balance the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, that basically says that there's something that has to be sort of a standard or a measure for us to mark that. And if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 3, that very idea of a standard or a measurement rod is given to us in the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He wrote this letter the same time he wrote the book of Ephesians. He was a prisoner of the Lord, still there at Rome. And I want you to go down with me to verse 15. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Now, notice verse 15. He talks to those. He says, "Let us, as many of us as are mature." The King James has the word perfect. It certainly doesn't carry the idea of sinless perfection or anything like that. It has the idea of reaching full age spiritually, spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. So he's addressing this to mature believers. He says, "Let us have this mind," he says there in verse 15. And then he says in verse 16, "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Now, look at the word rule there in verse 16. He says, "Let us walk by the same rule." The word rule is from the Greek word canon. Now, it's where we get our English word canon. And I'm not talking about the big gun that shoots. We're talking about, most of the time we talk about canon, we talk about the canon of Scripture. The Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon, it is that those books of the Bible that are officially recognized as genuine and inspired of God. Well, there's a standard there. In fact, the very meaning of this word canon is a straight reed or a rod to which something is fastened in order to keep it straight. The idea that not only does it keep it straight, but it also is used as sort of a measuring rod. And that's the basic meaning of this word rule. It is a rule or a standard for measuring, for judging, or even you could say for living or for walking. Notice what he says there. Let us walk by the same rule. And I think that's what he's talking about, is a measurement for our walk. What should our walk balance out again? What should be the standard that we look at to determine whether or not we have a walk that's pleasing to God? Now, let's look a second again at the word walk. There in verse 16, let us walk by the same rule. There are a couple of different words that are used for walk in the Greek. The typical word that's used is a word that means to walk about. In fact, the rest of the time you see it in here, it talks in verse 17 about walking and verse 18 about walking. The word that's used there means to walk about or to walk around. And it describes how do you live your life on a daily basis? How do you conduct yourself on a daily basis? And it's how you walk and live your life. That's the basic word. The word in verse 16 is a different word. It means to walk orderly. The idea in the word in verse 16 is to walk orderly. It's actually a military word, to march in military rank or to keep step. Well, the idea there, if you're going to walk orderly, you must walk then according to some sort of order or some sort of rule or some sort of measurement. And that's what Paul is saying. Let us walk orderly, he says, by the same rule. Now, the question is, what rule, what measurement is he looking at? What's he talking about here? I think the key word in these verses is the word mind. The word mind. You see it there in verse 15. As many of us as we're mature have this mind. It's actually a verb that's used there. It's not talking about have this brain. It's talking about thinking a certain way, understanding things a certain way, having a certain way that you look at things or, determines your opinions. What determines the way you judge things? That's the idea. The mind is what he's talking about. It says the same thing in verse 16. Let us be of the same mind. It means to exercise the mind in a particular direction that determines your sentiments or your opinions. In the King James, it's translated several different ways. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, set your affection on things above. Well, that's the mind. New King James translates it mine. But the idea there certainly does carry the idea of your affections, your desires, your purposes, your goals. Just the way you look at things and think about things. Philippians 4:10, he talks about being careful in our minds and our thoughts. One of the key ones is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." To let this mind is to think or have the same mindset that the Lord Jesus Christ said. I think that what Paul is saying is that the rule of order for our walk, the rule of measurement, the standard by which our walk should be measured or determined, is this idea of having the right mindset. And that's the idea. It's not just your power to think. It's the thing that governs the way you think. How do you think about things? How do you look at things? How do you value things in life? And that's the idea. We are told, for instance, in look back to Philippians chapter 2. He begins Philippians chapter 2 emphasizing the mind. In fact, the mind, I think, is the primary key or the primary theme to the book of Philippians. He's talking about what we should have as a mind or a mindset in our Christian walk. Philippians is a very practical book. It talks a great deal about, how we can truly live and serve the Lord and gives, I believe, some of the greatest practical truths of how that can be put into practice. Sometimes we say, well, that sounds real easy to do, but it's not so easy to put into practice. Read through Philippians and just look at some of the practical things he tells us. It can be put into practice, and here's how. And notice verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," he says, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded." He says, you will fulfill my joy if you as Philippians, you believers at Philippi, will be like-minded. Philippians is kind of a book of a little bit of a reproof and correction, more for practical problems in this assembly. And this seems to be one of the areas. They didn't necessarily always get along with each other, it seems like, and didn't always think the same way. And it seems to cause some friction between some of the believers there, which is kind of an amazing thing when you think about how dear these saints were to Paul and how they were joined together, in supporting him and praying for him and sending gifts to him and so forth, but have a little bit of trouble with each other. Now, we can understand that every once in a while as local assemblies. We have a little trouble with each other. Why is that? And there's a real good answer for that. Why do we have trouble with each other? What's our problem? We're human, and that means we're sinners, and we all have a sin nature. So you would almost expect that. It'd be rare if you find an assembly that did get along in every sense area. So he's addressing that a little bit. He says, you'll fulfill my joy if you're like-minded, having the same love. He says, being of one accord, and he says it again, of one mind. As believers, you were to have the same mind or mindset. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. He says, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't believe that we are to pattern our lives after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he did. Jesus lived during the dispensation of the law. We can't follow Jesus and all the things that he did because we're not living under the law. We're living today under the dispensation of God's grace. I think we would be wrong to try to follow the things that he did. But we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as believers, and find in him the greatest example of a perfect, human life is found in his life. And the mindset that he had as he lived here upon this earth as a man, he says, let that same mind or mindset be in you. Now, if you read through this passage, there's two things that jump out at us about what his mindset was. Number one, look, is he humbled himself. In fact, it's found there in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, it says, number one, he humbled himself. Now, this is the God of glory. God the Son living here on this earth, and yet, as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself just to become a man. That was a step down from the glory of heaven itself and to come to this earth and to live is an example to us of great humility. Well, that's surely an example. If the Lord can humble himself, we go with what Mark was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. In lowliness of mind and humility, we are to live our lives. So that's one. The second thing is that he became obedient. It says, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely and perfectly in obedience to his Father's will. And that's exactly what God desires from us. that we be in absolute obedience and submission to His will. That's the mindset of Christ. Now, I think the Apostle Paul expands on this in chapter 3. And he gives more specifics about what this means. Those are the two general things, but go back with me to verse 15. The first word in verse 15 is the word therefore. Anytime you see that word, you've got to back up. This forces us to back up and say, therefore, based on what? Why is this word there? It's based on something he's just said. So we have to go back and look at the preceding context. For instance, keep reading there, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Let's stop for a second. Which mind? Well, that just sort of comes out of the blue. If we just pick up reading in verse 15, which is what we did tonight, we have to ask ourselves, what mind is he talking about? Well, we have to back up and see. So let's go all the way back to the first part of chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to look at all of this in detail. I'm just going to give you some things to think about. The first three verses, the Apostle Paul gives a warning. He writes to warn these brethren. He's warned them before. And he says, and I'm going to warn you again, even though, you know it might seem tedious to some. He says, it's not really tedious to me. He says, and it's safe for you. It's for your safety and for your protection that I'm doing this. And he warns them about false teachers. In particular, false teachers who put their confidence or their boasting in the things of the flesh. So much of false teaching and religion today is exactly that. It's done in the strength of the flesh. Paul warns against that, particularly the Judaizers or the legalizers, saying that you have to keep the law in order to be saved. You have to keep the law in order to establish your own righteousness. He warns against that. The key word, the key expression here is confidence in the flesh. Paul says, look at verse 3, we are the circumcision. And he's talking about the true spiritual circumcision. He says, who worship God in the spirit. Not in the flesh. He says, and rejoice or find our boast or our glorying in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves. And notice the last expression of verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. If we're going to walk and serve the Lord, that's got to be the case. If we begin to, rest in our own strength, our own ability in the flesh, and you try to live the Christian life that way, you're going to fail. Now, you've probably done it. I've done it numerous times whenever I try to walk in the flesh and do something. And you might have the best intentions, but you can't do it in the flesh. And that's what he's saying. Paul says, if anybody's going to have confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got more than anybody. And then he lists his credentials, verses 4 through 6. Here's all the things that I used to trust in. All the things that I had in the flesh. These are the things that were most important to me. These are the things I was resting in. This is where I put my faith and my trust and my confidence. Look at verse 7. The first word in verse 7 is but. And the word that's used here is a word that it means a very, very strong contrast. Very strong contrast. But he says, what things were gained to me? All of these things in verses 4 through 6 that he used to rest in, that he used to have confidence in. He says, what things that were gained to me in the past? He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. All of these things, plural, that were once so important to me. And once, I considered great gain. He says, now, he says, I count all of it one big loss for Christ. Look at the words, for Christ. Look at verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss. I count all things loss. He says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Took all the things that once were important to him. He says, I count all of that now loss. For one thing. One thing that excels those things so far, it's beyond our comprehension. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he says, and not only that, I have suffered the loss of all things. You think about what Paul gave up. When Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he was a very important person. He was a very powerful person. He was well known, well respected, in his circles as a Pharisee. And when he came to know Jesus Christ, he says, all of that is nothing to me anymore. He says, I have suffered the loss of all that. And he suffered a great deal in his life, but he suffered the loss of many, many things that a lot of people look at as greatly important in their lives. Maybe things that you look at as important in your life. Paul says, I give it all up. I've suffered the loss of all things. He says, and I count it all. He says, I count them as rubbish. The King James uses the word dung. The word that's used is also used for table scraps, any way you want to look at it. Rubbish, dung, table scraps, it's something that you just scrape off because it's worthless. That's exactly what he says. I count it all, I view it all, I value it all as just rubbish that I may gain Christ. One thing is important, he says, that I may gain Christ. Now, what does that mean? Several different things. Look at verses 9 through 14. We're just going to hit these quickly and think about this. What does it mean that I may gain Christ? Number one, verse 9, and be found in Him. To gain Christ is to be found in Him positionally. His position was in Christ Jesus. He says, not having my own righteousness, or a righteousness which comes of myself or out of me. He says, which is from the law. He says, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul knew that when he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, he was baptized by God's Spirit into Christ. He says, I want to be found in Him. I want to be found in Him positionally. Look at verse 10. That I may know Him. Hey, consider, the Apostle Paul wrote this years after he had been saved. He had experienced tremendous spiritual growth, I think, in his life. And yet, even as mature as he was, as close as he was to the Lord, as much as he was being used in service for God and the numbers of people that are being reached for Christ, his desire is still that I may know Him. That's still what was foremost in his mind. I want to know Him. And the word know means to know through personal experience. He didn't just want to know Him from studying the Scriptures. Paul certainly knew that. But he wanted to experience a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ working in his life. He says, I want to know Him through a personal experience, through this personal relationship. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to experience that resurrection of life with Jesus Christ. I want to feel the power of that working in my life as I live for Him day by day. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Boy, if anybody knew the fellowship of suffering for Christ, Paul did. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at the list. And that list was written real early. Think of all the things that would go added to that list. 2 Corinthians 11, very early in his ministry, and yet he had this long list of the things that he'd already suffered. He knew what it meant to share in the sufferings of Christ. And that's what his sufferings were all about. You know, some people suffer in this life just because we live in a sin-cursed earth. There are people, unbelievers, who suffer because we live in a world that's cursed by sin. Paul's sufferings were for the name of and for the cause of Jesus Christ. Because he stood for Christ, he suffered. And he fellowshiped with Him in that. Jesus told His disciples, before He went to the cross, He says, the world hates you. Remember, hated me first. And the reason it's going to hate you is because of me. Because of me. He says, I want to know what it means to be conformed to His death. I want to experience what it means to be crucified to this world. To be crucified to sin, be crucified to the law, be crucified to the flesh. I want to know experience of being conformed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to experience personally this life of Christ in me. Look at verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this is in verse 12. Not that I have already attained. Paul says, I'm not there. You know, he could have come closer to saying he was there than anybody else, but he realized, I'm not there. I haven't already attained it. He says, neither am I already perfected. I'm not perfected yet. I'm not reached full maturity. You never reach full maturity as a believer. You continue to grow, hopefully, throughout your Christian life. Paul was still continuing to grow. He says, I'm not already perfected, but he says, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I love that expression. To lay hold of something means to take it and almost to take it and to kind of bring it down. So that you have it under your control or in your possession. Now, what he's saying is this. Jesus Christ laid hold of me for a reason. Jesus called me by His grace and for His purpose. And He laid hold of me for a reason. He says, I want to lay hold of that reason in a practical way in my life. I want His purpose to be accomplished in my life. I want to lay hold of that and make it mine so that I can be used as God intended me to be used. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13. That's our purpose. Brethren, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet. I haven't laid hold of it all yet. I'm not finished. He says, but one thing I do. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That's one of the hardest things to do in life. Maybe it's because me personally, I have a hard time letting go of things in the past. I need to take admonition from Philippians chapter 4. It says, be anxious for nothing. Because sometimes I find that I worry about things that I did in the past. He says, you need to forget those. You need to forget those things that are in the past. Whether it's things that you are concerned about that went wrong, or whether it's things that went really well and things you'd like to remember and dwell on. It says, just think back when I did this. You know, when you start doing that, we get in all sorts of trouble, don't we? Forgetting those things which are behind, he says, I'm looking forward. In fact, twice in this passage, he uses the word, I press on. The word for press on, the word that's used there, is the same word that's translated persecute in the New Testament. Paul says, I persecuted the church of God. Now think about what he did when he persecuted the church. He was zealous. He said, I had a zeal for God. Now he says, it wasn't according to knowledge. But he persecuted and he put forth every effort to persecute and pursue any of those who were of the way. Any of those who were believers in Jesus Christ. And, you know, was going to bring them back to Jerusalem and put them in jail. He was just adamant about that. Well, he uses the same word here. He says, this is what I'm pursuing now. I'm not pursuing and persecuting the church anymore. He says, but I press on to that which is before me. He says, I press on and reach forward to those things which are ahead. What has God got for me to do today? Don't worry about what happened yesterday. I can't change that. But I press on what God has for me today, and I pursue that. His pursuit was just with just as much zeal and ardor and effort and time applied to it as it was when he was persecuting the church. Now he does it to serve the Lord. Once he persecuted the Lord, now he does it to serve the Lord. So he says, I press on. And he says in verse 14, he says, I keep my eyes on what's important. I press, he says, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press toward a goal. There's a prize. And now, you don't really do it because we want to, you know, you think about the Christian life. If you were in this life, we do, you know, want to save up our medals and compare our medals to somebody else's medals and say, I got all these prizes. How many prizes have you got? You know, we video games sort of imply that. When I'm playing video games with my son, he always gets more ribbons and medals at the game we're playing than I do. You know, and he likes to compare and show me how many more. His goes over 3 or 4 pages and mine is all on that one page. So it's not that we're lining up and gathering up how many prizes we got and comparing with each other. The idea is that, you know, we're going to stand before the Lord one day, before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're all going to be judged for the life that we live here as believers in Christ Jesus. And we're going to receive rewards, or we're going to miss out on rewards that we could have received. And Paul says, I keep that in mind. I think what he's thinking about is one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to answer for each thing that I do. I'm going to answer for my life. I'm going to answer for my walk. I'm going to answer for my service. And he says, I keep my eyes focused on that prize. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You look at all of those things. I think this is what it means when he says that I may gain Christ. All of those things are a part of this. And this is the mind of a true believer. This is the mind of a mature believer. And this is the mind that will bring a believer to maturity and growth in the Lord. Is this type of mindset. In context, this mind is to exercise the mind that Paul gives us in verses 7 through 14. I want to gain Christ. His whole focus was on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to walk, I think when he talks about walking by the same rule and having this mind or having the same mind, this is the mindset I think he's got in mind. That you have the mind that Paul did. It says, I count everything else that I might have had confidence in or might have valued in this life, count it all loss for one thing, that I may gain Christ. That he would be at the forefront of my life in all things. We sing a song sometimes at camp. We sing it here at church sometimes too. You are my all in all. And that really is the idea that he's put forth. To the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ was all in all. He said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Christ who is our life. I mean, your whole existence and your time here as a believer here on this earth, Christ is our life. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, he says, to me, to live is Christ. Period. That is the mindset. It's a little bit different from the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Christ. You know, but when we look at our mindset, that's the focus it should turn to. We're only going to be humble and obedient and have the mind of Christ when we make Christ the foremost person and thing in our lives. And that's what he's saying. Look with me back to Philippians 3. Go with verse 17. Paul gives some examples. Positive side and then the negative side. And I want to look at these because I think it helps us. These are types. These are patterns or examples we're to learn from. He starts out with the positive side. He says in verse 17, brethren, he says, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. This is a directive. He tells them, he says, you are to become, he says, followers or imitators of me. The word for follower there is the idea of an imitator. It's where we get our word mimic, or where you get the idea of a mimeograph machine. It means to make an exact copy of something. We are to, it says here, Paul says it himself, imitate him. Now you say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. That sort of flies in the face of what some of the things Mark was talking about, following men. Why would Paul say that? Well, what does he mean? Well, Paul was a humble man. Bold, yes, but a very humble man. He referred to himself as, you know, the chief of sinners, least of all the apostles, those types of expressions. So he never magnified himself. But what he did magnify was his office. Paul did not deny the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God, sent by God to do an important work. And for us today, as members of the church, the body of Christ, living in this dispensation of God's grace, he is the apostle that God sent to us particularly today. We find our marching orders for our life today as members of the church, the body of Christ, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We can learn from all Scripture, but our directives for how we're to live and what our position is and what our calling is are going to be found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as the apostle to the Gentiles, as the apostle for and the steward of this dispensation of God's grace. You know, when we look at the teaching, I follow Paul's doctrine. He told Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine. It's important that we recognize that. The teaching of the Apostle Paul is important for us. If I want to know and understand my position as a part of the church, the body of Christ, I'm not going to find that in Isaiah. I'm not going to find that in the earthly teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to find that in the book of the Revelation or in Peter's epistles. I'm going to find that in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So his doctrine is very important to understand and follow him in that way. But also, I think we follow his example. You know, Paul lived not a perfect life and not a sinless life. He lived a life, though, that was faithful of service for the Lord. And we see the example of that. And you see his attitude here in verses 7 through 14. When Paul says, I want to gain Christ, we follow him in that. When he says, I want to be found in him, I want to know him, I want to press on toward him, I want to keep my prize and my mind and my eyes focused on him, we follow him in that. That's a tremendous pattern and example for us to learn from. And he was set forth that by the Lord Jesus, I think, in doing this. But not just Paul. Paul's not the only pattern or example we have. He says, and I want you to note or pay careful attention to, he says, those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. There were others that you could look at as great examples, too. Many of them associated with Paul. Timothy. Paul says, I have no man like-minded who will sincerely care for your state like Timothy. Timothy is a great example. Now, Timothy had problems. Timothy was a little bit timid and shy and meek, and Paul had to sort of prod him along to get him to stir up the gift of God which was in him, bring to full flame what God has given you. But you know, Timothy was a great example of a tender heart for the Lord. Others, you know, Silas and Barnabas, who were fellow apostles of Paul. Aquila and Priscilla, who were dear saints who were used of God in so many ways. You know, Brother John Levere, several years ago, wrote a book called Yoke Fellows, The Companions of Paul. It is a wonderful book. If you wanted some good examples of men and women to look at who walked as Paul is describing here, read the book. As he takes you to Scripture and looks at the lives of these men. There are people that are sitting around us today that you can look at as well. People in our own group, brothers and sisters in Christ, who so walk. And we can learn from them. And they can be mentors. They can be examples and patterns. Paul says, there are positive examples out there. Which is, you have us as types, as patterns, as examples to look at for what it means to live a life in this way. Look at verse 18. Now, we turn to the other side. Paul gives negative examples, too. Now, why? Not to glorify them, obviously, but to serve as warnings. I think, to us of people that don't necessarily walk as they should, and characteristics. How do you know if you're not walking the right way? Well, here are some characteristics of how others walk. Look at verse 18. For many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often. Paul says, this is not the first time I've warned you about them. And sometimes, it's interesting, Paul actually uses names. He'll name names. You know, he says, you beware, he tells Timothy, you beware of this person, Alexander. You know, there are things you need to know about Alexander. He's not what he may seem, you know. And so he'll name names. So he says, I've told you about these types of people very often. He says, and I tell you now, even weeping. I like that is included in there because it lets us see the way that Paul is affected by this. You know, sometimes we look at people and their sins and we see the world and we're kind of just calloused to what's going on. I mean, I'm that way, particularly when I look at Hollywood. You know, and I look at all the Hollywood and people there, and especially the politics and the lifestyle and all that, and you become almost callous. I really don't care what happens to them. They're sort of off on their own planet over there. The Apostle Paul would have wept over Hollywood. He would have looked at the lifestyles and the thoughts and the beliefs of what was going on in that place, and he would have wept. And sometimes I don't think we have that response. I think of the example when Paul went to Athens. And he goes to the city of Athens and he looks around. And everywhere he looks, there are idols, there are temples, there are altars there to every god imaginable. And Paul looked at those things and it says it provoked his spirit within him. Well, provoked him to do what? To go out and preach. And he preached to them and declared to them the God which they knew, which none of them knew, the unknown God. He took that opportunity, but he was provoked. He felt something. He says, there are these people, he says, that don't walk this way. He says, I've told you before, I'm telling you now, and I'm telling you weeping because it grieves my heart. Look at what he says about them. He says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The word enemy is a pretty strong word. The root word means to hate. It means to have hostile feelings towards someone. And to directly oppose them. You know, before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it says we were enemies of God. That's what we were by nature. These are those who are still enemies of God, I believe. And they are described here as enemies, not just of Christ. Look at what it says. They're not enemies just of Christ. It says they're enemies of what? The cross of Christ. You see, that's the key thing. There are a lot of people who claim, as Mark was talking about, who claim to be Christians and claim to know Christ and claim to follow Christ. But they are still, even though they may make claims to being Christian and go by that name even, they're enemies of the cross of Christ because they deny the real meaning of the cross. You know, there's lots of different types of false teachers that fall into this category. Atheists, certainly, are enemies of the cross of Christ in one sense. But liberal theologians are also those who would be enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who are legalizers or believe in a system of works in order to obtain salvation and so forth. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul gives us two general kind of classes. And most people fall into these two classes, I believe. But it's their response to exactly what he's talking about here, the cross. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Notice what he says. He says, for the message of the cross, not just the message of Christ, but the message of the cross of Christ. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Look at verse 22. Two groups. Number one, the Jews. He says, the Jews request or require a sign. They want to see something. They want some sort of physical evidence. That's why they attach the idea of works. We like this idea of works. Something we can do, something we can lay our hands on. We can do this and attain our own righteousness by our works. There are people like the Jews who are mentioned here today. They want to be able to do something themselves. They want to be able to, you know, they may even teach about the cross, but they'll say, but you still got to do this, and you've got to add this, and you've got to add this, this, and this to it. They want something they can do with their own hands. They're not much different than Cain. Cain wanted to do something and bring something he'd done with his own hands. God wants faith. He said, the Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. There's another group of people who believe that they are intelligent, that they are wise, that they can control their own destiny. They are, after all, human beings. They are the highest of the evolutionary scale, according to their ideas, I think. So they think that they can control their own destiny. And they look at the message of the cross and say, that's just foolish. It's foolish to think that, number one, that I need a Savior. It's foolish to think that I'm a sinner and I'm separated from God. It's foolish to think that some man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago is going to have any effect upon me. And they look at it all as just foolishness. There are a lot of people today that have that same attitude. And they are part of what he says is enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Not just we preach Christ, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach the full message and word of the cross. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's offensive to them. He was an offense to the Jews. They're offended at him and the work of the cross. To the Greeks, he says, it's just foolishness. But to verse 24, to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, no difference, make no difference there. Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. The message of the cross is the means by which we're saved. It is the basic of the gospel. It is even the basis for the truth of the mystery, which God has revealed for this age we're living in today. That centers on the mystery. The mystery centers on the cross itself. So he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, go back with me to Philippians 3. Think about this just for a second. Could these enemies also be Christians? Could true believers really be an enemy of the cross of Christ? There are some who teach that that's possible. And I'm sort of still on the fence about this issue a little bit. But I will say this. I don't think that's the real crux of the issue, is whether or not they can be enemies. What the issue is can you walk like this? Can a believer walk in the same way as an enemy of the cross? And the answer to that is yes. And that's what this is all about. This is talking about the walk. You need to be aware of those who walk and the way the enemies of the cross walk and make sure that you don't walk that way. There are many who walk that way. What are they like? There's four characteristics given. Look at verse 19. Four things characterize their walk. Number one, he says their end is destruction. Now, the word end can mean the ultimate end. And you look at a person who is an unbeliever, the ultimate end of that person is they're going to perish for all eternity. It can also mean, though, the end result of something. The end can be the ultimate end or it can be the end result. So he says their end is destruction. If they're unbelievers, it's destruction, it's ruin, it's loss, it's waste, and they will perish eternally. But think about a believer. A believer who walks in this same way that they do, what is his life like? What is produced by the life of a believer who walks like an enemy of the cross? It's a waste. It's loss of reward. It's wasted time. It's wasted effort. It can even be a wasted life if you spend too much time with it. Look at the next thing. He says, who's God? He says, their God is their belly. The word God, what does that mean? Well, God is the person you worship. God is the one that you serve. God is the one that you honor or value. Well, they don't honor the one true God. Their God is their belly, which is the flesh, the body, the desires of the flesh, self-gratification. That's what the enemies of the cross do. Can a Christian live that way? Can a Christian make what's most important to them the things of the flesh rather than the Lord? Certainly we can. We need to be aware of that and be cautious about that. He says, whose glory is in their shame. The word glory means they boast or they rejoice in things that they ought to be ashamed of. They boast and glory and rejoice in things that they ought to be absolutely ashamed of because they're dishonoring. They're dishonest. They're dishonoring. They're not fitting, they're not suitable, they're not proper for those who are saints. Because that's what we are. You may not call yourself that, Mark, but we are. I think this might be a good conversation starter sometime, but I don't know. We are called saints, it says in Scripture. Set apart by God in Christ. And our walk should fit that. Ephesians chapter 5, he says, we shouldn't even talk about those things which are unsuitable or unfitting. But he says some people glory or boast in that. Christians can do that. We need to be careful. He says the key thing, or the last thing, the problem is they set their mind on earthly things. There's the whole wrap up right there. They set their mind on earthly things. Rather than their mind being set on Christ, their mind is set and their mind is exercised toward earthly things. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, he makes it absolutely clear where our mind should be set. Look at verse 1. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, or since you were raised with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earth. For you died, is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, they will appear with glory. We're raised with Christ into a newness of life. We are to walk in newness of life. If we're going to do that, our mind cannot be set upon the things of this world. Our mind cannot be governed by and directed by earthly things. We are to seek those things which are above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. We are to set our mind and our heart and our affection on things above and not on things of the earth, because we're hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life. And one day, He's going to come for us. Go back to Philippians 3. Just read the last couple of verses with me. The last thing Paul says, and you wonder, how does this tie in? He says, keep in mind, we are not citizens of this earth. This is not our home. This is not our home. He says, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And the word for citizenship there carries the idea that you should walk as a citizen. Not just where your citizenship is, but what your walk should be. Your walk should be as a citizen of heaven. And it's from there that we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what is our hope? A lot of people say our hope is heaven. Our hope is not heaven. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven. Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our expectation is Him. We are waiting and eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as we keep our eyes and our minds and our hearts set on Him, we're going to walk orderly according to the standard that's going to lead to a life that pleases Him. A life that is honoring to the Lord. A life that can be used for Him and service for Him. What a wonderful expectation. What a wonderful hope is ours. You know, that's something I think is important for us in living the Christian life. In Titus chapter 2, I'll just leave you this last thought. Paul talks about, you know, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But then it teaches us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But don't stop right there, but read right into the next verse. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How are we going to live soberly, righteously, and godly? By continually looking for and waiting for with expectation the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, keeping our mind set on Him, that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time we've had together tonight to spend time raising our voices to praise You and thank You and to honor You with songs, having the time to go into Your Word and study and be taught and fed by Your Spirit. Enjoying the times of fellowship together, Father, that we enjoy as believers in Christ. And we just pray, Father, that this time tonight has been not only a blessing to each one here, but a time that most importantly gives glory and honor to You. And we pray, Father, that the things we've learned from Your Word tonight will help us, Father, to stand in awe of You and then to yield ourselves to You so that You can work through us, that Jesus Christ can live through us for Your honor and Your glory and to accomplish Your purpose for our lives. Thankful for each one who's here tonight. Pray that You'll bring many to come back tomorrow night, Father, as we continue this conference and continue, Father, in the study of Your Word and continue the opportunity, Father, to just worship You together in spirit and in truth. And we dismiss now. We pray for each one as they travel back home. You'll give them safety, and we commend them to You in Christ's name. And we pray in His precious name. Amen.